Welcome again, everyone. As you know, there's no electricity, and my sermon is on the laptop. And my laptop's on 27%. So the last 10 minutes, if I said something not accurate, it's probably because I was winging it. You won't be able to see if the laptop shuts down. Let me pray. Please pray with me. Father God, please be with me, comfort me and grant me peace. I tremble at your word. Tonight we ask a question, Father, a serious question, especially for us church lovers. We ask, can a Christian go to hell? Father, we're going to unpack your word in James chapter 2, and we're going to talk about what we believe is your word. And it's not my opinions, but I'm fearful and afraid and uniquely unqualified to bring this message to your people. So I pray for myself, Father, that you would please be with me. Give me courage to speak boldly and give me humility. And thank you for this word and this encouragement. May we all receive it as though it were coming straight from you to us at this time. Jesus, be with us, and let this service be a celebration of your name and your life. In your name only, exclusively, do we pray. Amen. Okay, so as I said in my prayer, we're going to investigate the possibility of whether or not a Christian can go to hell. And I think if you are a Christian, that question alone should provoke you. It should irritate you, and you should already be uncomfortable. I think the obvious answer is no. And I'm going to spend the next 30 minutes or so trying to convince you otherwise. So many of you know that I'm from Johannesburg, and things work differently in Johannesburg. One of those things is the way that your taxis drive. I don't know if you guys know that your taxis actually stop where they're supposed to stop. And when they stop where they're not supposed to stop, they give you a heads up. They push the hazards. So you know something's going to happen that's not supposed to happen. In Johannesburg, they don't do that. I would say, spending the last 16 years in Joburg, your taxis lack innovation. They're very to the book K53. Our taxis are K55. They've figured out other ways of getting you there on time. Another such thing that's different is how you get a driver's license. I understand here in Pretoria, you need to pass your driver's license. That's very 2016. In Joburg, you don't pass a driver's license. There's an exchange of value, an appropriate exchange of value that happens. And there are different offers. I think it's 1.5, 3.5, 5.5. 5.5 is a guarantee. It gives you like a Bluetooth transaction of your drivers. So the whole test, the yard, it's null and void. Whether you can drive or not is completely irrelevant. An exchange of value happened, and then you get your driver's license. This is how it works in Johannesburg. Now the question I ask is, what value is a driver's license if you cannot drive a vehicle? Or rather, what proof can you offer someone that you can actually drive and drive well if that person knows that you bought your license? You got it via Bluetooth. How can you prove that you can drive? Because the piece of plastic in your wallet, it says that you're allowed to be on the road legally behind the wheel, but it doesn't say that you can drive. And anyone who's driven 2 minutes in Joburg knows that's true. That might not be so easy to understand in Pretoria. In Joburg, 5 minutes in Joburg, and you'll realize a driver's license doesn't really say anything. Yeah? More specific to our text tonight, what evidence do you provide in a Christian court of law that you are indeed guilty of Christianity? Because according to the passage tonight, your faith is like your drivers. Having faith in God is like having a Bluetooth drivers. It's not proof of anything, and it's not evidence of your love and affection for Jesus, and we'll see this. I'll unpack and explain this. It explains why you own a Bible and why you try to be a good person and why you even come to church. It even tells other people that you are a Christian. Your faith does do that. But it doesn't suggest that you're a heaven-bound Christian who, when you die, will walk the corridors of heaven. Won't you stand with me as I embrace this awkward moment? Turn with me to James chapter 2, verse 14, and let's read the Bible. But I'm going to ask you to please stand as we read this text. This doesn't happen often when the preacher doesn't have a Bible. Welcome to Central. That never happens. I'm an intern. Come back next week. James chapter 2, verse 24, verse 14 to 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Thanks. You may be seated. Now, if you've been to church in the last 500 years, and that's not an exaggeration, if you've been to church in the last 500 years since the Reformation, and you just needed to maybe have visited church once or twice, you would have heard a message that would sound like a contradiction of what was just read. So for the past 500 years, churches have been punting this idea of salvation by faith through grace alone. Salvation through grace by faith alone. That's how we are saved. And the passage we just read three times said, you're justified by works, justified by works, justified by works. In fact, if you have your Bible with me, if you have an app on your phone, please turn there. If you don't have an app on your phone and you do love Jesus, please download one. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 9. And I'm going to ask you to just keep your finger there or keep your app there, because we're going to visit Ephesians 2 later on again. But I ask three questions. What did St. Paul say about how we are saved? How Christians go to heaven? What did Jesus say? And what did John say as well? So this is what St. Paul said. And just by the way, St. Paul's, he wrote, I think, 16 of the letters in the New Testament. They are full of this kind of language. And I guess while we read this, the question I want to ask you is, does the Bible contradict itself? It's a valid question. For you have been saved by grace through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So that's clear. That's Paul. This is what Jesus said in John 6. Don't turn there. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Okay, that's consistent with Paul, and again, it seems to be a contradiction with James. And then the most famous verse in the Bible, I'm sure it's probably read in mosques, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him has eternal life. There's no language of works. And the language of works, when used, refers to belief or refers to faith. And the passage we just read said, well, faith without works is useless. So is there a contradiction in the Bible? Now, one such individual, someone whose standing in the church was huge. It was massive. And he changed human history in a way bigger than I think most of us could imagine. His name is Martin Luther. He was a great reformer. In fact, at the end of this month, on the 31st of October, we're going to celebrate Reformation Day. And Martin Luther, when he read the book of James in your Bible, he basically said it's fiction. We should take it out of the Bible. That's the intimacy with which he understood these verses. He could not separate the fact that this text is a contradiction to the other 27 books in the Bible that he said it doesn't belong in the Bible. So it's a serious, heavy question. I think what James was trying to say is, I'm not convinced that you are a Christian. In fact, I think that you have the same spiritual value as that of a demon. So I don't know if you remember verse 19 where James said, you believe that God is one? Good. Well done. Even the demons believe that. And at least they are filled with fear when they think about that. So James says, this thing of faith, it makes you equal, on par with demons. Or maybe to put it for our church here, I'd say, James would say central, I am indeed convinced that you are a Christian, all of you. However, I am not convinced that your brand of Christianity will get you into heaven. I think that's what James is trying to say to us. I want to take a little side note and just this specific passage, I need to mention this because only one other place in the Bible can we tell that the author got angry. He got irritated. And there's emotion packed in this text. And it's one thing to get the text right. It's also another thing to capture the emotion with which the text was given. So if you look at verse 20 with me, only one other place does the author stop mid-sentence, offer an insult, and then continue on with the sentence. I don't know if you guys can think of the other place in the New Testament, but it's St. Paul. In St. Paul's epistle to the Galatians, he says, who has bewitched you, you foolish Galatians? And then he goes on to talk about circumcision and so forth. Here in verse 20, James says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now, the only reason why I bring this up is because this is God's word and there's emotion in this word, in this passage, this text. And we all have people that we love who are close to us and we offend and hurt them and often they get angry. People get angry about things that matter to them. And I want to suggest tonight that this is a subject that really matters to God. It wasn't just written to be written so that we have information, but it was written through the personality of its author, and through that we see here he got a little bit annoyed. And so I think what he's talking about is really, really important. So let's unpack the text. Look at what he says in verse 14. What good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So let's ask that same question that James asks. Can that faith save him? And let's ask it to Paul, to Jesus, and to John. Because it was Paul, Jesus, and John who just said that you are saved through grace by faith alone, and that the works of God are faith. And so James asks the question, can that faith save him? What do you imagine James, Jesus, and John would have answered? Does this then mean that if we go back to Paul and James and Jesus and John, that we are not saved by faith alone? Or is James trying to shine light on the meaning and the weight and the cost of what true faith really is? Is James trying to talk about faith, or is James trying to talk about how we are saved? I think what James is trying to say is you have faith, you have a driver's license. In fact, I can see that you have four SUVs parked in your driveway. You go to church, X5. You have a Bible, X6. You pray, Q7. And you try to be a good person and avoid sinning, X1. But I've never seen you get behind the wheel and leave the driveway. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Verse 25. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? And then his concluding thought in verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Three times James says, you're justified by works, you're justified by works, you're justified by works. And it's like this one lone book in the New Testament that has this emphasis. Every other book talks about salvation by faith through grace alone. Is there a contradiction in the New Testament? The language is very intentionally salvific. This is what I think James is saying. If you want to write this down, this might be worth writing down. You, Christian, are justified by faith. But your faith, Christian, is justified by works. I think that's what James is trying to say. You are justified by faith, and you cannot contribute to your salvation. You cannot add to the blood of Jesus. You cannot elect yourself. You cannot predestine yourself. Christ is your salvation, 100%. But the faith that you have in Christ is unashamedly justified, qualified, validated, authenticated by works. Without which, according to James, it's useless. I've already said in verse 19, I'm not going to make too much of this, that James says that, okay, you have faith, so you can say, I believe in Jesus. That you've now upgraded yourself and graduated to the level of demon. And think about this. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, how many times did we read about Jesus casting out demons where? In the synagogue. Here, in the pews. Demons are comfortable in this building. Happy to be here. There's an account in Mark where Jesus took 2,000 demons and they went into pigs and drowned in a river. And not only that account, every other account, Jesus is always telling the demons, shut up, because they're going to give away the fact that he's the Christ. So not only do demons believe in Jesus, but they believe with theological accuracy who Jesus is. And because they can see this is a big God, their belief is accompanied with fear. And they would beg him, oh please, send us into the pigs. They would beg him. Imagine if we had that reverence about our faith. Even that, James is disqualifying. And he's saying, guys, you believe in Jesus. Everybody believes in Jesus. This is 2017. No one does not believe in Jesus. Nobody is against Jesus. How does you believing in Jesus make you so different? I don't think Christians realize that we're not the only people who believe in Jesus or exercise faith in Jesus. And that our belief in Jesus is not what makes us unique in the world, but more importantly, your faith in Jesus is not what the world looks at and sees the beauty and the glory and the supremacy of Christ. In the first 300 years, the early church, Christians were identifiable and distinguishable by how they lived, not by what they believed in. And you could tell who a Christian was by how they lived, and you would discover what they believed in. It was not the other way around. I just thought I'd add in here, guys, Muslims believe in Jesus. I think you all know that. Jews believe in Jesus. Scientologists believe in Jesus. Baha'is believe in Jesus. Atheists have no problem with a good moral Jewish rabbi. J- Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus/Archangel Michael. Roman Catholics believe in Jesus. Seventh-day Adventists believe in Jesus. Hindus believe in Jesus. Here's the million-dollar question. What makes your faith in Jesus any different? And what makes you so special that we thought that believing in Jesus was enough to go to heaven? Let's run with this idea. Now, apart from the slight differences and theological differences and expressions of your faith in Jesus, your life, the way that you live. I thought the best way I could illustrate this point, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Lucky preached, and he used an illustration. He spoke about the aliens. Now, I have a fascination with the aliens. I think they're coming. And all my top 10 favorite movies have some kind of alien or hoja involved. And I just thought, okay, let me run with the aliens again. Let them feature in another sermon. And if I asked the aliens, hey guys, with all your, okay, let's assume the aliens come. They always land in America, so we put them in America. And then we go to the aliens and we say, hey aliens, you've been observing the human species for the last 100 years. With all your behavioral data that you have, don't you want to do us a favor? Won't you put us in categories, in groups, in classes that make sense to you? Classes of like-mindedness, of like-valueness, of like sacrifices. I think that many of us would be shocked to find out that the aliens would put you in a group where there are Muslims, there are Jews, there are atheists. And I think the objection is, wait a minute, you got it wrong. I don't belong in this group. I'm a Christian. I don't think there's enough evidence in the church for the aliens to say, sure, yeah, those people who pray to that guy who died, yeah, they are all nuts. They definitely belong in one category. They all make radical, nonsensical sacrifices. They are unreasonably generous. They are kind. They are and maybe we spell out the fruits of the Spirit. I don't think there's enough evidence for the aliens to say, okay, Christians, you in one group. You money lovers, you in one group. You immoral people, you in one group. I think we'll all be quite embarrassed to find out the kind of groups that we're in. And here's the thought. Is your belief an explanation of your life? So how do you explain your life to somebody else? I think most Christians would say, yes, my belief explains my life. James says no. In fact, James says absolutely not. Your life demonstrates what it is that you actually believe in, not the other way around. What you believe is not how you live. How you live is what you believe, irrespective of what you believe. In fact, what you believe doesn't matter, because how you live shouts what you believe. The Christian lives with the assumption of what he believes as a psychological reality that governs his self-perspective. In other words, it doesn't matter how I live or what I do because, well, I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian, and that's my identity. Not realizing that how you live is as important, or rather a consequence of, what you believe. This is what lies behind Jesus' words. A tree is not, it's known by its fruit. A tree is not known by its seeds. I think in 2017, many Christians understand the tree to be known by its seeds. I believe in Jesus, I go to church, I have a Bible, and I try not to sin. I'm a Christian. Jesus said, a tree is known by its fruit, not by its seeds. This is the part where the message gets really exciting, at least for me. If you have your Bible with you, won't you please turn with me to the book of Revelations? Now, the book of Revelations, for me, it's hands down, by a long shot, it's my favorite book in the Bible. It's full of theater, very theatrical. And you can't really understand the book of Revelation in a study with a commentary. If you want to appreciate the book of Revelation, you must let your imagination run. And that's why I love it so much. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Let's look at what Jesus really meant when he said, "The works of God are this, to believe in the one whom he has sent." So just a little bit of context here. Jesus is speaking to John, who is writing to the seven churches. For simplicity, the seven churches here is the bride. It's the universal church. It's everybody who's ever been saved. It's the Christian body. And look at what he says in Revelation 2, verse 1 to 2. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your faith." "I know your works. I know your works." But before we go on to the others, just stay there. We're going to read all the introductions to the seven churches. Earlier, I said that the devil believes in Jesus. And I think this is the difference between sincere faith and fake faith. Sincere faith is when you think about Jesus, you are filled with awe. You see beauty. You respond with admiration. You are compelled to adore. You desire. And it's attractive. That's not what happens when the devil believes in Jesus. When the devil thinks of Jesus, when demons think of Jesus, it's repulsive. For many of us Christians, when we think of Jesus, it's indifferent. We are not as passionate about Jesus as we are about our careers or about our studies or about our families. It's kind of cultural. It's what we do. I don't think the devil would agree with these words here. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. "I know your works." Look with me a little further, 18 to 19. So we're going to skip two letters to two churches. And then look at what he says, "To the church in Thyatira, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works. I know your works." And then look a little later at verse 23. "And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works." Further down in verse 29, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And he says that after every letter. Revelation 3, verse 1 to 2. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who was, who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. I know your works." Revelations 3, 7 to 9. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works." And so on he goes to all the churches. A passage I did not read for you in those churches is he speaks of the two churches that he skipped. He said that, "I know that there are some of you who think you are Jews but are not, and you belong to the synagogue of Satan." Very strong language. Very unpleasant and unwelcome words. Those who are Christian but are not and belong to the church of Satan. And the words are clear. They are of the opinion and belief that they are indeed Christians. Jews who think they are Jews but are not and are part of the synagogue of Satan. I just think those are heavy words, guys. I just think it's worth pausing and asking ourselves, what proof do I have that I am a Christian? Okay, I believe in Jesus. I've heard the gospel. I tick that box. But what proof do I have that I am a Christian? And this is what I think has happened. I think since the Reformation, for the last 500 years, what was happening in the church before that was a very works-based salvation. So you would give money to some pastor who would buy your niece or your aunt out of purgatory. And that sort of thing was happening. And so Martin Luther comes along with this proud, solid, uncompromising gospel. Salvation by faith through grace alone, not by works, and 100 years passed. Salvation by faith through grace alone, not by works, and 200 years passed. Salvation by faith through grace alone, not by works, and 300 years passed, and 400 years passed, and 500 years passed, and here we are in 2017, and you go into any evangelical reformed church, and they are still punting that one sound, solid gospel, salvation by faith through grace alone, not by works. Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works. But what does the very next verse say? I asked you to keep your finger in Ephesians 2:8. What does the very next verse say? Ephesians 2:8 to 9. There is no light here, if you are wondering what I am doing. And this font is very small if you're looking at the church Bible. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, and this I think the church at large has forgotten to preach on for the last 500 years. This I think is what James is talking about in this passage. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, if I can land this message, I think James would never have written this piece if he was writing to non-Christians. If he was writing a letter to people in the dispersion, inviting them into the Christian faith, these words would never have featured. There is an assumption in this text. James is saying, okay, so to the Christians, for those of you who are Christians, for those of you who do believe in Jesus, for those of you on the inside, not on the outside, to you I write and say, you believe in Jesus, good. Hey guys, newsflash, even the demons believe in Jesus. There is a step 2 and a step 3 and a step 4. You can't contribute to your salvation. Yes, we are saved by faith through grace alone. And that is the only way that God can see you as righteous, by seeing Christ. There is no other way. And you can't contribute to your salvation. But once saved, that faith must bear fruit. There must be evidence for that faith. So in a court of law, judgment day, the Bible speaks of the devil as your accuser. I think he will be there. I sincerely believe that he will be there. And someone will come forth and say, hey, you have been charged with Christianity. How do you plead? I think we will say, guilty. Your accuser will come forth and say, what proof do you have? I know you. I kept a close eye on you. I followed you. I filled your life with responsibilities and priorities. What evidence do you give this place that indeed you belong on this side and not with me? And at that moment, I hope the best thing that you have is not, the four SUVs parked in your driveway and your Bluetooth drivers. The fact that you believed in Jesus and that you went to church. Because your accuser, the devil, is going to say, oh, what about me? I also provided that evidence, but Jesus is not forgiving me. I don't have a second chance. I'm condemned eternally away from his presence. I also believed of him, about him, truly too. So what evidence do you have that you truly believe in Jesus? And I think James was not encouraging Christians toward good works. I think James was annoyed and he was questioning their Christianity. I don't want to do that tonight. I do want to encourage us towards good works. I do want us to realize that having faith in Jesus and resting there, it's not enough. I mean, think about it, guys. Jesus did not die for you so that you would believe that Jesus died for you. Yeah? That doesn't make any sense. But many of us live that way. It's like Christianity is this one piece of the pie of our lives, and it's an important piece, and then we have the rest of our lives. But I think what James is saying is, no, guys, faith without works is useless. And so I want to encourage you, in your own time, read Hebrews 11. Many of you know Hebrews 11. I think that the heading of the chapter is Giants of the Faith. And just make a note when you read through Hebrews 11, not one of those giants who are mentioned by name, their lives are not celebrated by their faith. Their lives are celebrated by what their faith produced, by what their faith did. And this is what we believe as Christians. We believe that if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you. I just don't think that the Holy Spirit, God, who lives inside of you, can achieve nothing out of you as a result of you. I don't believe that. And so that's where I think James's challenge comes in, to say, well, are you really a Christian? Can a Christian go to hell? I think so. I think so. And I think if you're thinking to yourself, well, you need to define Christian. You know, what do you mean by Christian? Can I just say that in and of itself is a defeat already? The fact that we need to define Christian. I mean, think about it. That's a loss already. And I think there's a reality here. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's an ugly sermon, guys, an unpleasant passage. And I'm sorry for preaching it. However, I do want to encourage you. Let's be salty. We are salt. We are salt. The salt is this room here. Let's be salty. Jesus asked the same question James asked. What use is salt if it's lost its saltiness? He gave another illustration and he said, no one lights a lamp and puts it under their bed. You don't do that. In the same way, guys, no one believes in Jesus and continues to live like the rest of the world. And by that, I don't mean a sinful life. I just mean a good, normal life. A life that the aliens wouldn't say, whoa, these people are more alien than we are when I compare how they live, what they value, and what they sacrifice with the rest of society. So how do we end? I don't believe that anybody in this church is going to go to hell. I don't believe that. It might happen, but I do believe and I do hope that everyone in this church, whether you are 89 years old, whether you're a first year student at university, you need to take your faith seriously. And it needs to matter and it needs to be seen. When you get to Judgment Day and they ask, what proof do you have that you're a Christian? There must be a lot. Let's pray. Father, I know that for me, before I became a Christian, I wasn't a Christian because I loved you, because I adored you, or because I thought that you were great or big. I was a Christian because it was the best explanation for my Western way of life. And so I would come to church occasionally. So I just found myself really rebuked by your word, Father. How is my faith touching the world, changing Pretoria, touching lives? How is my faith changing my own life, let alone other lives? Father, I really do pray and ask that you would draw near to us. Give us a passion for your name. Give us an interest in the things that you are interested in. Let talking about you with other people be a burden. Give us a zeal for your name. Let us stick out the way that we did in those first 200-300 years. Father, lead us to that place, for your word says that we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So thank you, Jesus, for your blood. Thank you that you atoned for our sin, for we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And thank you, Father, that we cannot contribute or add anything to our salvation. But now hurry, Father. Come and draw near to each of us. Let us be salty and let us shine our light, that even though the world speak badly of us, they would see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. Come and achieve this in us, Father, for without you, we can't do anything. Father, I think of Paul's words when he said, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Help me, help us as a church, as a people, as a community, just to take your word seriously and to apply it to our lives. For you are beautiful, Father, and no demon can say that. You are glorious and majestic, and I can't wait to be with you and to see you and to sing along with all those who sing constantly of your glory. Come and do something in our midst, Father. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.